want to invite you now to turn with me in Scripture to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be reading together chapter 9, verses 18 through 34 as we continue to go through the book of Matthew together. So let's turn there and then stand as we read God's Word. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 18, give careful attention now, for this is the word of God. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together that he would bless it this day. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice that all Scripture is breathed out by you and is profitable. And Lord, we pray that your word would be profitable to us today, that you would teach us by it, that you would reprove us, that you would correct us, that you would train us for righteousness, so that we would be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And most of all, Lord, we pray that through your word we would be made wise for salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, the Lord had spoken to his people Israel through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah's day, the Lord was warning his people that due to their hardness of heart, their unrepentant sin, judgment was coming. They would be sent into exile. But in Isaiah, the Lord also promised that one day judgment would give way to joy. And it's found all through the book of Isaiah. For example, listen to this passage from Isaiah 35. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Such blessings would be the work of a particular person who comes into focus as the book of Isaiah draws to its end. This servant of the Lord, to whom God says in Isaiah 42, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. And perhaps most astonishing of all, through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord promised this in Isaiah chapter 25. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. These promises were given through Isaiah, but for hundreds of years, the people clung to them in waiting and in hope. They longed and looked for their fulfillment, but for years, nothing came. Israel went into exile, and the blind stayed blind. Israel returned from exile, and yet death was not swallowed up. The temple was rebuilt, and yet the lame did not leap. Israel looked with longing, not seeing the long-awaited servant of the Lord. And it was into this atmosphere of waiting and hoping and longing that Jesus was born. And as he began his ministry, as we've been seeing in the Gospel of Matthew, one by one, promise became fulfillment. Expectation became reality. All the signs of the Messiah began to pile up one after another. And those with eyes to see began to see clearly. Jesus is the servant. Jesus is the Son. Jesus is the Savior. And all those promises of God in him are yes and amen. This is what Matthew is showing us at this point in chapter 9. Matthew here moves more swiftly through these stories than the other gospel writers, because Matthew is currently working on a project in this part of the gospel to accumulate, in short order for us, all of these signs that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. That Jesus did what the Messiah was always going to do. And that those who believe in Christ and who come to him, therefore, enter into the joy that the Lord promised would follow judgment. And so the message of our passage this morning is quite simple. It's this: Jesus is the promised Messiah. Do you believe in him? Jesus is the promised Messiah. Do you believe in him? It's a simple message, it's a gospel message, and it's the message that Matthew sets before us today. And as we look at this, we're going to look at this passage under two main headings. We're going to first see what happens when Jesus touches the dead and defiled. And then secondly, we'll look at what happens when Jesus touches the believing blind. So Jesus touches the dead and defiled, and then Jesus touches the believing blind. In verses 18 through 26, we see first how Jesus touches the dead and defiled. Now, as our story begins here, we are told that it happened while Jesus was speaking these things to them. So apparently, he's still sitting at the table in Matthew's house, surrounded by tax collectors and sinners, as we saw last week. And in the middle of that scene, another man enters the house, described here simply as a ruler. Mark and Luke tell us that this man's name was Jairus, that he was a ruler of the synagogue. He was a prominent Jewish man, significant in the community. As Matthew tells us briefly, he is a ruler. But this prominent Jew, just like the prominent centurion who was a Gentile in chapter 8, he comes and falls down before Jesus. Verse 18 says that he worshiped him. Now, the word here refers to falling down before someone to do honor to them. It can refer to religious worship. It can refer to simply giving honor to a great person. So we don't know for sure if this man thought that Jesus was divine, but either way, he, though a ruler among men, realizes that he must fall down before Jesus. He humbles himself, just as one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. He falls down here before Jesus because he has a problem. And he knows that only Jesus can help him with this problem. We learn in verse 18 that his daughter, who was 12 years old, the other Gospels tell us, was dead. He says, "My daughter has just died." But he says, "Come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." He believes that Jesus can help him, though his daughter is dead. He has real faith that Jesus can do this. He cries out to Jesus for help, and Jesus rises in verse 19 and follows him, goes with him to his house. But then everything pauses. We forget about Jairus for a time because another woman interrupts the scene. This woman, much older than Jairus' 12-year-old daughter, is a woman who has been suffering with a flow of blood for 12 years. And as she comes to Jesus, all of us, and I think especially every woman who struggles with shame, can find hope here. Because you see, everything other than faith would tell this woman, stay away from Jesus. First of all, there's just the cultural patterns of her time. A woman was looked down on by her culture, so it takes courage for her to go to Jesus. But she's not just any woman, she's a particularly troubled woman. She's had a flow of blood for 12 years. We're given little detail here, but it's some kind of menstrual disorder that has caused this 12 long years of suffering. Now, even today, with all of our products and resources that we have at hand, this problem would be deeply awkward, embarrassing, and inconvenient. Even apart from any pain, just the inconvenience of it makes it difficult to go anywhere or do anything. You see, just the inconvenience, the physical challenge of this condition would have made her an outcast even today. And yet in those days, she was especially isolated because her problem did not only make her physically unclean, but also unclean in a spiritual, religious sense. See, according to the Old Testament laws of ceremonial purity, her condition rendered her perpetually unclean, unable to enter into the worship of God's people or to be among the gathered people of God. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 15. I won't go into great detail on it other than to say that her condition makes her ceremonially unclean along with anyone or anything that she touched. Now, with all of that, it would have been far easier for this woman to just stay home. She's already tried everything. The other Gospels tell us she'd spent years trying to be cured to no effect. She's tried everything. Just like the dead girl, it seems like there's no hope for her. It's so inconvenient. It's so awkward. She's so unclean and ashamed. Why wouldn't she just stay home and suffer in isolation? But she has faith. You see that? She believes in Jesus, and it draws her to him. Now notice, her faith has not completely eliminated her fears. She hesitates. She hides. She's only willing to touch the hem of his garment, afraid to come to him openly. She has much fear, but she has enough faith that it overcomes that fear, and she actually comes to Jesus. She believes, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. You see, this woman is not confident in herself. She's not confident that she has the right to approach Jesus, but she's confident in him. She's confident in the power of his touch. Now, pause for a moment and just look at both of these people, Jairus and this woman. There are things in both of them that we could criticize. If you compare Jairus here to the centurion in chapter 8, which the parallels invite us to do, we can see that this man, this Jewish man, displayed faith that was in fact weaker than the centurion who was a Gentile. Jairus insists that Jesus must come to his house and lay his hand on his daughter to help her, where the centurion fully believed Jesus could just say a word from a distance and his servant would be healed. Jairus' faith is not flawless, and neither is this woman's faith flawless. She comes with fear, perhaps with some superstition, seeking to touch Jesus without talking to him at all. Both of them are flawed in their faith, but in both cases, their faith is real. They believe Jesus can help me, and they come to him with all of the flaws that they have. Well, Jesus does not condemn them. He even commends them. Look at how he reacts to this woman. He does not despise her. He does not view her as defiled and disgusting. In fact, he turns to look at her. He pauses to care for her. He is willing to interrupt his errand for this important ruler of the community for the sake of this woman who feared even to touch the edge of his garment. This is made even more amazing when you realize from the other Gospels that she was, in fact, healed at the moment at which she touched Jesus. So she was already healed. Jesus was on an important errand. Couldn't he just have left her in the dust and moved on? He could have, but he turns. He desires to speak with her. He welcomes her and encourages her not to be afraid. Be of good cheer, daughter, he says to her. And he commends her faith with all of its flaws. Your faith has made you well. It was not a magical touch that healed her apart from faith. Many others touched Jesus but were not healed by him. It was her touch that flowed from faith. And for that faith, he praises her. Your faith has made you well. And Matthew tells us she was made well from that hour. Immediately, after having spent 12 years finding no cure from anyone else, Jesus, in one moment, heals her, saves her from her defilement, from her embarrassment, from her isolation, from her shame. It is all gone when Jesus touches her. And then Jesus resumes his trip, doesn't he? He continues to the ruler's house. And when he arrives, Matthew describes that everyone knew for a fact this girl is dead. She's not just going, she is gone. How do we know that everyone knew that? Well, the funeral has already begun. They've brought in people to play music, flute players, and the noisy crowd is wailing, not in the style of a quiet American funeral, but in the style of a loud Middle Eastern funeral. They mourn, they wail over this death. They know this girl is dead. But Jesus comes to turn this mourning into rejoicing, to bring joy after the sorrow. And so he banishes the mourners. He says here, make room in the New King James, which is a pretty tame translation for a word that often means go away, depart, be gone. He's banishing the mourners. For, he says in verse 24, the girl is not dead, but sleeping. Now, what is Jesus saying here? The mourners think he's just delusional. They know what he doesn't. They've seen the girl. He hasn't seen her yet. He thinks she's not dead. They know for a fact she's dead. So they ridicule him. They laugh at Jesus. But Jesus knows full well that the girl is technically, physically dead. And so when he says this, he's not making a point about her present condition. He's saying something about her future, about what he's about to do for her. To understand that this is what Jesus means, we can just compare what he says in John chapter 11, that famous story of the resurrection of Lazarus. There too, when Lazarus dies in John chapter 11, Jesus says to his disciples, he has fallen asleep. And you may remember the disciples are confused by this. They think, oh, Jesus is saying he's resting, he's going to recover. And so Jesus has to tell them plainly in verse 14 of John 11, Lazarus is dead. When Jesus said Lazarus was asleep, he was not denying that he was in fact physically dead. The same is true here. The girl is technically dead. Her heart has stopped beating. Her lungs have stopped breathing. Her flesh is getting cold. She is dead in that sense. But Jesus has come to raise her. He has come to lift her from death as easily as you and I wake someone from sleep. It's a point about what he's about to do when he says, she's not dead. It's not over for her. She's just sleeping. And I have come to wake her. Well, he puts the whole crowd outside, not wanting or needing an audience at this point. And then in verse 25, it says, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. Can you imagine this? Jesus taking her hand in his strong grasp and pulling her, as it were, from death to life, from the grave to new life. He says to her as well, as the other Gospels record, little girl, arise. He speaks, grasps her, and pulls her back from death to life. So that air fills her lungs, her flesh warms, her heart beats. She who had been completely dead is now completely alive. Well, not surprisingly, the report spreads quickly. It's the kind of news that spreads quickly. The girl that everyone knew was dead is now walking around. Jesus has stopped a funeral, not just by banishing the mourners, but by banishing the death itself. He's brought this girl back to life. Now, as we look at these two stories, this is not just good news that spread through the country in those days. This is good news for you and me today. We see here that Jesus is able to bring hope and salvation into the most hopeless of situations. We know that when the heart monitor flatlines or the body is discovered, there is no more hope for recovery. And so too, if your defilement and distress, your shame and corruption, if it's gone on for more than a decade, humanly speaking, it's perfectly understandable that you would no longer have any hope that you could be changed. It goes even further than this. We understand that our greatest defilement and our true death is what flows from sin. That you and I all are defiled in the sight of God by sin, and as Scripture teaches us so clearly, spiritually dead. What hope can there be for hopeless people like all of us? It's the hope that's found in coming to Jesus and being touched by him. His grasp is strong enough to raise the dead from life to life. His word is powerful enough to give hope to the hopeless. And he does all of this for those who come to him, not with flawless faith, but with faith enough to overcome the fear, overcome the reluctance, overcome the doubt, and simply come to Jesus. These come to him with faith, and Jesus heals them. His touch gives hope to the hopeless. So that's what happens here when Jesus touches the dead and the defiled. But now, secondly, I want to look together at what happens when Jesus touches the believing blind. As our passage continues, Matthew gives us two more stories about Jesus doing things that we've not yet seen him doing in the Gospel of Matthew. But one of the things that interests me about these two stories is that if you study them at all, you will quickly come to realize that Matthew tells almost the exact same stories two more times. Now, he's actually talking about different occasions. There's another situation in which Jesus will heal two men who are blind, and another situation in which he will open the mouth of someone who was mute because of being demon-possessed. There are different stories about different events. Jesus healed many who were blind and mute. But the fact that in those stories, Matthew dwells on them in more detail is a clue to us that here, it's not surprising that Matthew will move more quickly because he's not so much trying to dive into these specific stories as he is trying to accumulate, as we said earlier, all of these signs that Jesus is the Messiah. Matthew moves quickly through these stories, and that's why we are moving fairly quickly through them today. And the next piece of evidence that Jesus is the Messiah is here as he heals these two men who were blind. men who, though they were physically blind, clearly had great spiritual insight. Though they could not see with their eyes, they did see clearly what many others were failing to notice, who Jesus is. And so in verse 27, these two blind men follow him and they cry out and say, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Now, why do they call him Son of David? It's a confession of faith. They are saying that they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, as Matthew is working to show us that he is. And so they use this title, Son of David. It reminds us of the genealogy of Jesus back in Matthew chapter 1, where Matthew showed us this is the one true descendant of David. This is the Christ. This is the deliverer, the one from whom all of God's saving blessings are going to flow, including the blessing of opening the eyes of the blind. And so these blind men, seeing that Jesus is this Messiah, cry out to him, "Have mercy on us. Open our eyes, Son of David." But Jesus tests their faith, doesn't he? He doesn't immediately heal them. He actually passes by them and continues into the house. Now, why does Jesus do this? Some think it's just to create privacy. This is a section of Matthew where Jesus is trying to avoid having his works be seen by too many people. And so he's continually warned people, as he will warn these men, not to spread the news. So maybe he goes into the house just for privacy. But I think he also goes into the house to test their faith. It certainly does test their faith. Will they follow him? Will they be persistent in seeking him? Were they just sort of taking a long shot? It's a Hail Mary pass, or in this case, right, a Hail Son of David pass. Let's just throw it out there and see if maybe Jesus can help us. Or do they really believe that Jesus is the one who can and will cause God's blessings to flow? They come to him in the house. They persevere in faith. And once again, Jesus tests their faith. He asks them in verse 28, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" He's challenging their confession again. Because you see, it's easy to say Jesus is the Son of David, just like it's easy for you and me here today to say, "Oh yes, Jesus is the Savior." But do you really believe it? Do you really believe that Jesus is the Messiah who can and will save those who come to him in faith? Are they just saying it here, or do they believe it? Well, they're unembarrassed. They answer with clear conviction, "Yes, Lord." They do believe in him, and so Jesus heals them. Verse 29, it says, "He touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, let it be to you.'" Now, as you read this verse, I want to warn you not to misunderstand the preposition here. When Jesus says, "according to your faith," he's not suggesting some kind of proportionality in the amount of faith you have and the amount of healing that you receive. So as if they have just a little bit of faith, maybe they'll get dim vision. But if they have a lot of faith, then they're going to get 20/20 vision from him. That's a distortion of what this preposition means. It never meant that. According to your faith means something like, since you have faith, you receive what you have requested. But I want you to notice as you read this entire passage how insistently Jesus is drawing our attention back to faith, to belief in him. This is not a story that shows us that Jesus is some kind of magic charm that can be manipulated for our purposes apart from faith. Many people fall into this kind of thinking, perhaps like the woman had with Jesus' robe. They look at relics and sacred sites and they think, it doesn't matter what I really believe, if I can just get to this place or touch this thing, I will receive deliverance. Jesus is not some kind of magic charm to be manipulated. He cannot be touched apart from faith to receive blessings. No, here, insistently, he is demanding that these people believe in him. And so here, the blind men believe in him, and according to their faith, they receive what they have requested. That brings us then to the final story in our passage. It's told very briefly. They bring to Jesus a man who is mute and demon-possessed. We should not take this as a suggestion that muteness is always a result of demon possession. Elsewhere, Jesus heals a man who is mute without any suggestion of demonic involvement. But in this case, he's mute because of spiritual oppression. And so it is that when Jesus casts out this demon, the man is immediately able to speak. And this would be a wonderful story to know more about, but Matthew does not tell us much about it. The story itself is almost an afterthought, and it's given here, I think, to add one more sign of the Messiah and then to quickly bring us to the reactions. These two contrasted responses to what Jesus has been doing. The first response is the response of the crowds. In verse 33, it says, "The multitudes marveled, saying, 'It was never seen like this in Israel. We've never seen anything like this among the people of God.'" Now, I think we would be right to understand that Matthew is suggesting that we should apply this not just to the healing of the mute man, but to this whole section that we've been seeing. As he's bringing to a close all of these stories about Jesus healing lepers and paralyzed people and commanding the wind and the waves and doing all the things that he's been doing, the multitudes are saying, "We've never seen anything like this in Israel." But that's an interesting thing for them to say, because in fact, the Israelites had seen things like this before, hadn't they? Think of all that the Israelites had seen in their history. They'd seen God plague the Egyptians and part the Red Sea. They ate manna from heaven, drank water from the rock, saw fire fall from heaven on Mount Carmel. They'd heard again and again through the Old Testament scriptures the declaration of forgiveness of sins. And Elijah and Elisha, those two great prophets, were even used by God to bring the dead back to life. So what is so new here that it would lead them to say, "We've never seen anything like this"? I think what is so new is the combination of all of these things in one person, in one place, one man, Jesus Christ. He, by himself, comes and he starts to teach with authority and to cleanse lepers and to heal the paralyzed and to command nature, calming the sea with a word. He banishes demons with a word. He forgives sins. He raises the dead. He cleanses the defiled. He opens the eyes of the blind, loosens the tongue of the mute. All of this is happening at once, in one person. They've never seen anything like this. And so they marvel, because this is the Messiah. But there's another response, isn't there? The response of the Pharisees. And I think the Pharisees' most impressive ability, it's almost a superpower of the Pharisees, is their ability to remain blind in the presence of Jesus. They are standing in the dark, even though they're right in front of the sun. Jesus is doing all of these wonderful, glorious things, exactly as God had promised through Isaiah. Jesus is doing all the things that the scripture said the Messiah would do. And what do they do, say in response? "It's by Satan that he casts out demons. He's not on God's side, he's on Satan's side. He is bringing the salvation of God, and they call him Satan." It shows us that there is no work of God, no matter how obvious it is, that we in our blindness cannot pervert and twist and deny. These men can't see what's right in front of their faces. They're far more blind than the blind men who called Jesus the Son of David. And these here are the two responses to the work of Jesus. You can see what he is and what he's doing and believe in him, or you can reject him. You can shut your eyes to all of the evidence, or you can open your eyes and see as God gives you sight. You know, often faith is called blind. We hear that all the time. People talk about blind faith, as if faith is about shutting your eyes to all the evidence. The reality is what we see here. It is not belief, but unbelief that is blind. Those who believe in Jesus are those who have their eyes open, who are seeing what he's done, hearing what he said, recognizing that in him the salvation of God has come. And it's those who reject him who are shutting their eyes and plugging their ears, refusing to consider the glory of what God is revealing in Christ. It's the believing who see and the unbelieving who are blind here. And so the question is today, do you see or are you blind? Matthew has assembled all the evidence. It's right here before you. It's the very same evidence that Jesus himself will appeal to later in Matthew when John the Baptist's faith wavered. Look, if you will, to chapter 11. Turn over to there. Chapter 11, starting in verse 2, we read that John heard in prison about the works of Christ, and he sent two of his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the coming one, the Messiah, the Savior, or do we look for another?" How did Jesus argue that he was in fact the Messiah? Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." The signs are there. He is the Messiah. The question is, do you believe in him or are you offended by him? And you see how the stories that Matthew tells us here are not designed to just give us information. They're to press us to a decision. Not just, is there evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, but do you believe the evidence? Do you see and believe that Jesus is the Savior? Do you believe it enough to come to him? Not with flawless faith, not with all your questions answered, not with all your doubts resolved, but enough to come to him with faith, to receive his saving touch. I hope you see it enough and believe it, because those who come to Jesus with faith can be assured, as we see here, that he will not turn you away. No matter how hopeless, no matter how shameful, no matter how sinful, even if you're dead and defiling, if you come to Christ with faith, he will touch you and save you. He is the Messiah. Do you believe in him? Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending to us such a Savior. Lord, one from whom all these blessings flow in rich abundance. Thank you that there is a Savior who raises the dead and cleanses the defiled, who causes the lame to leap, the deaf to hear, the blind to see, the mute to sing your praises forever. Lord, we ask that you would draw us to Christ in faith, that by his touch we would be those who see and hear and rejoice to believe that the Messiah has come. Lord, if there are any here who are refusing to see who Jesus is, who are shutting their eyes to the evidence, shutting their ears to his word, hardening their hearts against believing in him, would you please open their eyes, soften their hearts, help them to hear the word of Christ and to believe and see that he is the Savior, that they might receive the blessing that we all rejoice to have received. The blessing of salvation through faith in Christ alone. We thank you for Jesus. Strengthen our faith to believe in him for all of our days, so that the life we would live not in the flesh, but by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray in his name. Amen.